We're looking at Philemon, this letter, and I passed it one out to you that is, it's called the Kingdom New Testament last week. They were in your seat backs. It's just a printout of the singular letter Philemon, and if you didn't get one, there are some that have been reprinted in the back, and you can stop there and pick that up. It's really a wonderful read. It's really, honestly, one of the most, explosive is not the right word. It's just a shocking kind of a letter. The things, and we're going to dig into it, the things that Paul is pressing upon Philemon they're huge, they're big. The expectations and the requirements, although he's very explicit that he's not demanding it. He's calling him into this opportunity that is, it's pretty incredible. And the implications on our life are equally powerful. So last week, we're reminded that God is not finished developing you. It's important to remember that. You're not finished yet, right? You're not as far across the maturity continuum as you could be, or honestly, even as far as you think you are, right? If we all were to assess where we are on the maturity continuum, we tend to give ourselves probably more credit than we probably deserve. But it's humbling to realize that. It's also encouraging, and it can be a little frustrating. It's humbling because everybody wants to be more mature than they are. It's a little humbling to realize kind of where you're at. It's encouraging that we know God has never and will never give up on the believer and move him in the direction of more Christ-likeness if we avail our lives to him. It's a promise. So it's humbling, but it's also encouraged. It's also, it can be a little frustrating because that process is very slow. It's very slow. People don't change any faster, really, than they ever have, at least on a heart level and a character level. We live in a world where things can happen really, really fast. You can make things occur quickly. Not so much with our own personal character development, and even the process of relationships developing and being restored and reconciled and all of that. It takes a lot of time. It's like, 3 miles per hour. It's a long obedience in the same direction that begins now for the believer and goes on into eternity. Like you're beginning a process here that doesn't end when you pass. In some ways, it's only just beginning, and it will be picking up speed in eternity. We've learned that through this letter, and really the whole New Testament, that spiritual maturity, in large part and in big doses, comes through difficult, even painful relationships. Again, difficult to hear, but encouraging to think, there's deeper purpose here in the things that are sideways with other folks, and God wants to use it. We're compelled by Scripture, by Jesus repeatedly, Paul repeatedly as well, and particularly in this letter, to embrace relational challenges, no matter how humbling or frightening it might be to do that. Maybe the most compelling reasons to do it is through that process, we experience joy in relationships that we couldn't otherwise enjoy, and we experience the presence of God in ways that can be experienced in no other ways. Paul is pressing Philemon into a space that's going to be uncomfortable, and he presses us at the same time. That's why Paul prays this prayer, and I pointed it out to you, and part of the reason I handed that page out to you last week is I really, really like what N.T. Wright's done with this verse in particular. He says, he translates Paul's prayer this way. He says to Philemon that the partnership that goes with your faith may have its powerful effect in realizing every good thing that is at work in us to lead us into the King. The partnership which goes with your faith, the community that is as a result of your faith conviction, the community that you belong to as a result of your faith has the capacity of something very powerful in the realization of every good thing that is at work within us. The faith community, A faith community, different than any other community, a faith community is designed with a powerful capacity to bring about the full effect of the work of the Spirit in the believer and in the believer's relationships with other believers, to mold us into the likeness of Christ. It's a fascinatingly powerful prayer and really kind of an eye-opening discovery that belonging to a community of faith releases the power of God to bring about the maturity within that body. So when you think to yourself, this relationship has gotten too hard, I need to leave it. This teammate has hurt me to some degree. This associate has wronged me in some way. This spouse has hurt me. Whatever the case may be, whenever you think that a relationship has gotten to be too much and you need to get out, it will be better. That's not true. From a godly perspective, Paul is pressing us in to the most difficult of relationships because it is better in the long run and from an eternal perspective to work it through. Two of the three commonly understood great maturity builders in life have to do with relationships that are designed to be permanent. What grows you up the most in this life? What has challenged you and in some ways forced you to mature? If you're married, it's a spouse. And if you have children, it's your children. And you're locked into those. And that's why they have their deepest effect. For us, most of the time, relationships get to a certain level of difficulty and we think it's not worth it. But it is. It is. It's never the best to bail out. Sometimes it is necessary. It is never best. Today we're going to look a little closer at this relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. Recapping some of what we've talked about before, but going a little bit deeper. Okay, so Philemon is a house leader, a church leader, probably an elder in Colossae. Paul led him to Christ, but is now in Ephesus in jail. Onesimus is or was Philemon's slave, but he's run away. We're left to have to apply some conjecture as to why he ran away. It seems as though he might have done something wrong because near the end of the letter, Paul says, if he owes you anything, let me know, I'll take care of it. There's a couple options here of why he may have run away. One could be he did something wrong and he was going to be subject to serious discipline, so he ran away. The other, which makes a lot of sense to me just from experiencing relationships and people and being involved in lives that are troubled and difficult and working things through. I try to imagine this, right? Paul leads Philemon to Christ. Onesimus is a slave, probably understands and saw and witnessed that entire process. And maybe even sees the changes going on in Philemon's life. And for a slave, for someone who is oppressed, you can only imagine that what has been gifted to Philemon would be aspired to by himself on some level, right? Are you with me? Don't you think Onesimus would have wanted what Philemon had in Christ? His life was being radically changed. And Onesimus would see Philemon loving, and Paul goes nuts about Philemon's love for the church and all the people in the church. That would be very different than him. That's one of the amazing things about the early church is they were so eclectic, it's hard to imagine how they were able to stay together at all. it was at least in part by Paul's encouragement that we'll see flesh out in this letter that they are united in Christ and they must love one another. And Philemon is doing, and Paul is super excited. But we can discern that Onesimus was not one of the people. It's suggested by Paul that not only does he need to see Onesimus not as a slave, but as a man. Isn't that, don't we have to admit that we can relate to that a little bit? That we tend to look beyond the steps of faith and the steps of obedience that are right under our nose, and maybe some of the most challenging ones, in order to be involved with the ones that might be a little bit easier. Here's Philemon in what is ultimately an ungodly arrangement. But he doesn't see it. He doesn't see it that way at all. If he does see it, which is also possible, he's not following through in the ways that he understands that the Spirit is probably leading him and his conscience is probably guiding him. Why? Again, just think about my own life. Why don't I take certain steps of obedience? Why don't I distance myself more quickly from the things in life that ensnare me? Because I like them. They have an advantage to me. They provide something to me. Maybe Onesimus was a great slave. And Philemon wanted to keep it that way. We don't know for sure, but I suspect Onesimus was likely frustrated, hurt. Why else would he go seek out Paul? He goes all the way to Ephesus, and he didn't just run into Paul. Paul was in jail. He had to have gone to see him. It doesn't make a lot of sense to go see Paul if you've done something wrong. He would know that Paul would hold him to account for the things that he should do ethically, legally, and he would have been bound legally. Paul would not overlook that. Why would he find Paul? I think it's spiritual in nature for one of two reasons. Either because of how Philemon was not ministering to him, he hoped that maybe Paul would. Or, I keep putting myself in the story, right, which is not a bad thing to do when you're reading scriptures, like, how would I be in this? Yeah, I would probably be like, you need to have a talk with Philemon. He's not really living it out, and I'm the proof of it. I think you should do something about that guy. Philemon is looking right past him, and Onesimus is hoping that Paul will look right at him. We tend to miss the things that are right under our nose. I had this thing happen to me 35 years ago, when I was like 22 or 23. I was a counselor in a camp for kids. It was a sports-oriented camp in western Pennsylvania called Summer's Best 2 Weeks. And we had, in every camp setting, it was like, wasn't quite 2 weeks, like 9 or 10 days long, and then we had the weekend off, and then we did another. We had 6 of them. And each one of those camps, there was the hillside of Gap girls' cabins and the hillside of guys' cabins, 10 each, with different age groups in every cabin. So it was like 7, 8, 9, 10 boys, 7, 8, up to 17. It was an unbelievable environment of learning and teaching and mentorship and helping the older ones see the younger ones and the younger ones respect the old ones. It was just a great environment. And this one of those summers, there was a 7-year-old. I was in the cabin one for one of the terms, and the 7-year-old was having a lot of separation anxiety from his family, so he was holding pretty tight to me, and I was holding pretty tight to him and tried to get him through for the first couple days. And it seemed like every day for the first 2 or 3 days, he ended up on my shoulders. Like, he just didn't want to go anywhere without me, so he was riding on my shoulders the whole time, to the point where I was kind of forgetting that he was there. It was very weird. And here's what would happen. Like, here, I'm a counselor. I'm a camp counselor, so I'm doing all the right things as best as I possibly can, teaching and instructing and directing and challenging and all that stuff. And then I would have private conversations where I would be a little less intentional about it, and I might let something slip or do something wrong. And this seven-year-old, we would walk away, and he would go, hey, why did you say that? And I'd be like, oh, my gosh, you were watching that the whole time. And at least I can remember at least two or three times where he would be like, hey, what's going on? Why did you say that? He wasn't trying to be mean or anything like that. He was just making observations that my behaviors privately were a little different than my behaviors publicly. We tend to not see the things that are right in front of us where God wants us to be obedient. And I think the same was probably true for Philemon. And then we get to this prayer. Philemon says that, again, I'll read. I pray that your partnership with the faith, and he's talking to Philemon now, because here's what happened. Paul leads Onesimus to Christ. He becomes a Jesus follower, which in it itself is a good instruction, right? But Paul, whatever the issues were, the first thing Paul does is have Onesimus examine his own heart and his own need for forgiveness and his own need to be reconciled with God. He doesn't immediately start with whatever Onesimus may have wanted him to do or anything to do with Philemon. He starts with him. We learn a lesson even right there, right? If we are going to be part of a community that is to have its powerful effect to see us grown and matured in the way it is, we have to make sure that we do have ourselves in view and how we need to continue to be repentant and reconciled through Jesus and all the time. We always have to be attentive to our own heart, for sure. Okay, so he paves the way. He sends this letter back. So he writes this letter to Philemon and the letter to Colossians, most likely, and both of those letters travel with Onesimus back to Philemon. So Paul sends Onesimus back with a letter, and the letter most likely would have been read to the entire church because Paul, although it's addressed to Philemon, it's also addressed to the whole church. Another lesson for another day. We are a body. The body of believers is, it sees one another, and it works together to become what it's to become. Very rarely should there, ought there be private things, right? When there's a discrepancy, there's a difficulty, our culture tends to drive us that way. But the Christian culture is we do this together. We see one another, good and bad, and work in a space of grace and mercy. It's a very challenging thing, but it would be read to the whole congregation. So Philemon is hearing Paul's instructions and guidance and challenge to him along with everybody else. Pretty powerful. And he says this prayer, again, I pray that your partnership, your communion in the faith with all believers deepens your understanding of every good thing that is intended to come about. It's a beautiful prayer, and it sets the stage. I want to mention quickly again what koinonia is. That's the Greek word right there for partnership. And it means essentially like sharing or mutual participation. But it's more than just, I want to say that it's more than just a community. It's more than just people together. Koinonia particularly is when two or more people receive something together and share in it. There's a difference there. It's not just together. We have received something together and now share that thing together. Paul spends the rest of his letter essentially working that truth out. Here's what he's saying. Faithfulness to Jesus means recognizing that all followers of Jesus are equal partners who share together in the gift of God's love. That is the primary message of Paul to Philemon. Faithfulness to Jesus means recognizing that all followers of Jesus are equal partners who share together in the gift of God's love and grace. If you're tracking with me, if I'm doing any kind of a decent job here, you realize this is where some of the painful self-critique has to begin. Can you see in your own life where this is not being lived out? Where you have drifted or unconsciously or do view another believer or other believers as less than yourself. No one. I wonder if I ask you the question: Are all believers equal before God? We would all say yes. But I think if we look closely, we have to probably see that our hearts betray us here. Or better said, expose what's actually true. Can you see where even subconsciously you may view others as lesser partners or not full partners or not co-equals? Maybe because they're newer to the faith. Or maybe because you're new to the faith and they're not new. You can go both ways where you think like, oh no, I'm not as good as them. You know what I mean? It's like, I'm not as equal. I'm not as loved. I'm not as close to God as them. I'm not, because of the time that you've been a believer. Maybe you make a judgment and see somebody other than co-equal because of your own commitment to and knowledge of Scripture. And again, you can flip it too. Like maybe you feel inadequate, but someone else, and you see them as better, or you see someone else as less. Maybe another believer's political alignments seem ridiculous to you. Maybe they are truly less mature. You know what I mean? It's like they are less mature. Maybe they're unprofessional. Maybe their language is still a little uncouth. Maybe they have different values on certain things like family or money or work ethic, or their values haven't evolved much yet. Maybe they're legalistic. Maybe they're too flippant with. Do you see what I'm saying? Like we tend to. In some cases, those things can be true. Are you with me? Like a person can be less mature. They might be unprofessional. Their values might be evolving. They may not see things the way they could. The question is whether or not when we experience that believer, see that believer, whether it turns into they have a ways to go here to catch me. From a gospel perspective, none of that matters. None of those things that I listed matter with regard to being co-equal within the partnership of God's fellowship. We are equally loved, fully accepted by God, everyone that follows Jesus. Same. Are you with me? We it's worth checking your own heart and remembering, irrespective of the things that you see that may or may not be true, that it doesn't affect that. I went to a barbershop that I don't normally go to because I didn't know it was there, and it was very near my house. I've driven by it for like 20 years or whatever, and I noticed it. It probably hasn't been there 20 years, but it was new. So I stop in there, and it was one of those barbershops that kind of was like, what's not really a barbershop? And I was like, when you hang a thing out there, like that thing, and you call yourself a barbershop, I expect it to be like 10 bucks and just the thing just going like that. When you get the scissors out and you start, I'm like, this is going to cost way too much. I know this is going to cost way too much. This is not worth it. Anyway, I was in, and the young lady was very nice. Sat down, and we start talking, and she was, I don't know, she's probably in her early 30s. And she, I don't know how to say this, she definitely looked, she was different because she was a female, obviously, but in addition to just that, she looked different than I do. She had a different aura, a different sort of presentation, for sure. But we got to talk, and she was very friendly, and she was telling me about her 4-year-old son, who, incidentally, all of his DNA and everything like that, you know, she's like, he looks totally like his dad. He just totally looks like his dad. And I said, no blue hair? It was fine. Like, we were okay. It was we were having a good relationship. She chuckled and said, yeah, and no tattoos. Can you believe it? He has no blue hair and no tattoos. It was a very fun moment. Led us into further conversation, and I was like asking her some questions and like if she, you know, whatever. And she eventually acknowledges that she doesn't go to church anywhere, primarily because of three things that happened in her life when she was younger that the church, this is her words, judged her and basically kicked her out. It's heartbreaking to hear. In those situations, I tend to get on the same side of the table with somebody instead of sitting across from them and trying to like teach them or bring them to me, right? I think, okay, she definitely has a God sensitivity. She might even be a believer. I didn't ask her that directly, at least not at that point. And she said, yeah, it's really, really hard to be judged and like abandoned or whatever. And I said, yeah, it breaks my heart to hear that. It breaks my heart to hear that the church is doing that. And I said something like, I'm really committed to something different than that in our church. And she goes, oh, what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor, which changes the conversation always dramatically right then. It's like, oh, did I swear? Did I do? What did I do? All these things. And I'm like, it's fine. You know, she got the sense that it was fine to have a conversation. But I said to her, you know, isn't it terrible that people judge each other like that? And even worse, that I can see it in my own life. And she paused like, what are you saying? Are you judging me? You know, I don't know what she's saying. I was like, I know, I just have to be honest that when I look around the world, I in my deepest desire, I want to see people as they are before God and nothing else. And I have to admit that I judge. If not condemn, I at least make assumptions about who people are and what they are and what they're like based on how they look. It's like, as hard as I try, I can't stop it. And she goes, yeah, I guess that's true. This is a great conversation. She's very open. And I said, is it safe to assume that you are no longer interested in organized religion, but you still have a place for God in your life? And she goes, yeah, totally. And I was like, and in my heart, I was like, oh, this is who I want to reach. This is my heart for even people younger than me, that the church, now I was careful not to make any assessments about whether the judgments were right or wrong, right? That's not really the point. Like, she might have been wrong. She might have been hurting herself. The whatever criticism came could have been warranted, but the rejection is the part that betrays Paul's instruction to Philemon. The believers stay together. Work it out together. Acknowledge our own failures alongside those who are failing us, in hopes that God will mature us and grow us up. It was a reminder to me, not so much about how others are different from me, that's obvious, and are equally loved, and I know that to be true, but how often people feel unworthy or unequal for some reason, particularly to God, because of the way the church or those that are claiming to be God followers have treated them. It's just very, very sad, but it's a very real thing. As you're praying through your breath, bless 10 list, you're praying for those that are far from God, and you think about this launch. You know, we've already launched, per se, right? We're already a church. We started. We've been here for 17 years. This is a wider, we're just going to get the word out a little bit more. I would encourage you to be thinking about how to take the next step with someone that you've been praying for over the next 6 weeks. In anticipation of a moment where they might be interested in coming and seeing what's happening with this community and its surrounding community. And to not be dissuaded by your own assessments of those people that you're praying for. Don't be so quick to think you understand where they're coming from or what's going on. That's why the second step of Bless 10 is listen. As an institution, Christians tend to talk more than they listen. We tend to want to quickly get to answers rather than hearing a person's story. One of my mentors says, you don't even begin to know a person, and you don't even begin to know what you might share with them until they've told you their story 10 times. That's just a good word. You talk about the slow pace of relationships and reconciliation and maturity. Giving plenty of time for trust to build and truth to come out and conversations to be real. Before we start giving answers and overlaying behavioral modification techniques to get someone somewhere that's going to actually take a lot longer to get there. Paul goes on to demonstrate what Philemon needs to do, right? The great question is, okay, what do we do in the face of the fact that all believers are co-equal with one another and before God? It's the right question. And Paul goes on to demonstrate that grace-gifted community, that is what we share. We have received the gift of grace, that community that is who they are because of the gift of grace. This gospel community is not just an idea that you believe. It is a thing that you do in your relationships. Paul calls on Philemon to understand the implications of his new relationship. And listen to what he says to Philemon. I am sending him, Onesimus, to you, who is my very heart. Deep statement. I'm sending this young man back to you. He's become very close to me, and we are united in heart in the gospel and in ministry. He's connected to me. He's my brother. I'm sending him back to you, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. This is nuts in that culture, in that time. Onesimus was legally Philemon's slave, no issues with that, and worthy of punishment for whatever reason that he ran away. And Philemon is saying, I'm sending him back to you not as a slave, but as a brother, a social equal. Probably the very reason that Philemon never talked to Onesimus about Jesus in the first place, because he didn't view him as a social equal. And he's saying, no, you're going to be a social equal. Paul is asking for way more than like kindness and compassion here. He's asking Philemon to risk being ridiculed socially. What's that look like for us? What does that look like for us? It would be to live your life with regard to other relationships in your life in ways that would be surprising or unexpected, or maybe in some ways even unacceptable to the sphere of influence that you run in. That they might understand the forgiveness or even the repentance that you're working through with other people, that level of humility and vulnerability and acknowledgement of my own limited maturities, and that God wants to grow me up and he wants to do it through this difficult relationship that by all means, and that no one would criticize me for leaving, I'm staying. Maybe that is the application for us, to see the relationships that no one would criticize you for walking away from, but instead of walking away from, you stay put, and you even suffer as a result of staying put. To live in a surprising way. Hard to do. Paul's asking Philemon to risk his reputation for the benefit of Onesimus and the church that Philemon is leading. He's asking Philemon to lead by example. Paul's asking him to receive Onesimus not only as a former slave, but as a social equal, family member. In my experience, our absolute best way to introduce someone to Christ isn't through intellectual means, and it isn't through an emotional experience, but it is when we demonstrate the compassion of Jesus and are vulnerable with others. that allow people to see Christ in us. I could say it a different way. People don't see Christ in us because you know a lot. People don't see Christ in you because you're passionate about him. They see Christ in you when you're like Christ with them or for their benefit. Think about the blessed 10 again. I keep pointing over there because we have a display. And every one of you can go over there and throw a ping pong ball in the B box because you prayed. That's what we do. We pray for our, and we put them in there because we know if we fill that prayer box up, it's going to lead to other good things. Think about your relationships that you're trying to reach that are difficult or challenging. And if you think through the steps of that, they can help you with those relationships. We already talked about listen. Eventually, you want to try to find a way to engage them in their world or have a meal with them, eat with them. Eating is the universal world ground leveler. We don't usually think about it this way, but when you're sitting around a table, you're acknowledging that we all have to eat or we die. We're all the same. It's a leveler to eat like that. It's just a wonderful thing to do. But if you work through that blessing, then you look for ways that you can serve once you've heard and ways that you can tell your story are maybe some of the practical ways that we can live this out. It's interesting. I'll make one more point. It's interesting. Paul could demand that Philemon do what he asks, but he doesn't. Paul has enough stature in Philemon's life that he could say, just do it, all right? Release him as a slave, make him a brother. Paul was the first to be significantly, profoundly gifted by the Spirit to understand the limits of the law. He's been there. He's tried to create godly community through legalism, through law, through behavioral modification, and he among all people knows it doesn't work. It can work, but it doesn't necessitate heart-level work. And we would do well to realize the same thing. Paul talks about it this way in Romans. He says, "For what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son." If we view compliance as the goal, or we view behavioral modification as the ideal for Christian living, we drain the Christian community of the gospel and the power and the process of gospel community and the power of the Spirit to change us at a deep heart level. Paul's inviting Philemon on a humbling, maturing, restorative, long journey. It won't happen overnight. It'll be difficult. And you can't move through maturity in a relationship or in a group any faster than the least mature or the least faithful or the most fearful person in the mix. That's a word. We have to go as slow as the person who is the slowest. They need the grace and the mercy and the time. And then Paul throws this down, and we're going to talk about, Adam will talk about this. I'm glad I'm leaving this for Adam. This is big. He says to Philemon, "So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me and I will pay it back." Here's what's going on, and we'll dig into next week. This is the only letter that we have on record that Paul doesn't mention Jesus or the death or his death and resurrection. This is the only one. And here's why. Because he doesn't have to say it. He doesn't have to write it. Because he's demonstrating it. Paul is saying, receive Onesimus like it is me. Just like it's me. And I will stand in the gap. Whatever he's done wrong to you or whatever he owes you, I will absorb that cost so that you can be reconciled. It it's a bit mind-blowing. The implication of the good news of the gospel are personal. They are personal, but they're never private. And Jesus' family is a new humanity, really. In our vernacular, we might even say a new ethnicity of equal partners who share together in God's healing mercy. This Christological move by Paul is profound and describes even more deeply how it is we are to relate to one another. And we'll dig into it next week. And in the meantime, I'll leave you with this little note. I ask you to think about where you are on the maturity continuum. And I don't know where you put yourself. I'm embarrassed to say that I put myself like instantly, like when I'm honest, I go, I'm like 75%. I don't know where you put yourself, like 50, 49, 30. I'm clearly overconfident. But then I want you to think about your maturity on the continuum that goes on into eternity. And then what percentage are we? I don't know. There's no math on this, but I'm going to give you my view on it. The most mature of us are like at 1%, and the least mature of us are like 0.9. This is how we should see each other. From God's perspective, on how far we have to go. And again, remember that he is committed to movement on that maturity continuum. And not just you, but those you love, those you walk with, those you're hoping for. We're pretty similar. But in Christ, that community is equal and fully loved, fully forgiven, fully assured. That's the dramatic difference. In maturity, not so much. We can afford to be patient and graceful with each other. God, would you bless this church? I love that. They're doing great. And I am thrilled to be a part. I'm better as being a part. God, would you bless our travels, our families, our friends, our associates? God, would you do the work of drawing them back to you and allow us the privilege to be a part of it? Love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.